Chapter 2, we're going to read the second half of that chapter from verse 11 down to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Let's give attention to God's holy and life-giving word. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord our God, we come again out of a sense of our need to your word, praying again for your Spirit's help, that again not only may we have head understanding, but our hearts may grasp the glorious truths concerning what you have done for us and who we are in Jesus, that we might be built up and encouraged in our most holy faith, that we might be given the strength to turn from those things that hinder or distract us, to give ourselves wholly afresh, to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. So draw near to us, we pray, and bless us through the means of grace that we have in our hands, and draw us closer to yourself, we do pray, as we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 40 years ago now, a former missionary by the name of Michael Williams wrote a book on the state of the church as he saw it, having spent most of his life working abroad. He came back to the UK and looked at the church and did a survey and then wrote a book. And the book was called Cinderella with Amnesia. Cinderella with Amnesia. You know the story of Cinderella, how Cinderella was born into a wealthy home with a loving father. Her mother died when she was young, and then her father remarried, and this woman had two daughters of her own, and when her father died, this woman put Cinderella to servitude, and she was there scraping, doing all the cooking, the cleaning, scraping the scullery and all that, and the point being is that because of her circumstances, Cinderella had lost sight of who she was. Lost sight of her status, lost sight of her privilege. Now, in that story, it's through the wickedness of her stepmother and the two ugly sisters, etc., etc. And what Michael Williams was saying is that due to the developments of the 20th century in particular, the cultural, social, political, and economic developments, the church had lost sight of who she is. Lost sight of our privileges, lost sight of our status, lost sight of our heritage, lost sight of our inheritance. And he wrote a book to try to readdress or redress what had been lost, so that we might regain something of that privilege. And we started the day by asking the question, what shapes us in our thinking? And noted there are various things that shape us. But as Christians, it should be the gospel. As those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we ought to be shaped by what He has done for us, who we are in Him. We are united to Him. We are in the process of sanctification over the course of our lives before we get to heaven. We are being increasingly conformed into His likeness, the likeness of His Son, says Paul in Romans 8. And therefore, we ought to be shaped. But just like Cinderella, just like the church in the 20th century, for various reasons, we can lose sight of who we are. And Paul has been redressing that in chapter 2 of this letter to the Ephesians. We saw this morning, albeit imperfectly, that we have to understand what we once were. And it wasn't a pretty picture. It was a very stark picture. Before we come to Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, dead to the things of God, but very much alive to the things of this world, very much alive to those motives and those desires that drive us forward. And we saw that God has acted in His grace to deliver us from that, to deliver us from the consequences of that life, being children of wrath, and causing us to be born again, made alive in Christ, joined with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And He has done this purely out of grace. Not because we merited or earned or deserved it, but purely because God in His grace looked upon us in His pity and was moved to express His love by sending His Son. And we saw that we receive the consequences of this grace through faith, by embracing the offer of the gospel, by entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for our hope of heaven. And that even this faith is not something we work up in ourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, if you like, we could say the first part of the chapter deals with, on an individual basis, the before and the after. And the second part of the chapter moves on to the more corporate expression. We're not saved in a vacuum. We are saved. We are united to Christ. We are united to His church. What does that look like? What are the corporate blessings that ought to shape us in our thinking? What is it that we have to regain that we might have lost through the pressures of the world, etc., through the outrageous slings and arrows of misfortune, etc., that have beat us down? By and large, the church in Canada, whatever we may like to think, is by and large irrelevant to most people who don't go to church. They're not interested in what we've got to say. They're not concerned. Our voices, at best, we are a kind of lunatic fringe on the political stage. That's how we're seen. And if you're not careful, that we can imbibe that and think, well, here we are gathering on a Sunday afternoon of a handful of people. What are we doing? Well, Paul has some wonderfully encouraging thoughts for us, or truths for us, which if we grasp again, may put a bit of metal into us, and by reminding us of who we are and how God sees us. And again, we have the before and after picture. There's the before. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, it's a very stark picture, but we need to hear the starkness if we are to truly begin to understand and appreciate who we now are in Christ. So, what does it mean to be strangers and aliens? That phrase is used positively in the scriptures. Abraham, we just read from Hebrews 11, and his family considered themselves strangers and aliens. put Peter in writing to the church in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, etc., begins by calling them elect strangers and aliens. That we are. This is not our home. But before we were called in Christ, we were other strangers and aliens. We didn't belong. We didn't belong to the blessings. How do we understand that today? I am an alien in Canada. Some people might say, yeah, I can quite understand how you would be considered an alien. I can't understand a word you're saying with that funny accent and the kind of pictures you use. You're speaking a different language. No, but technically, I'm an alien. I am a permanent resident in Canada, but I'm not yet a citizen, which means I enjoy some privileges, but I'm not a full citizen. For years, as a proud Britisher, when used to go on holiday and arrive back at Heathrow or Gatwick or Manchester, we used to have that privilege of walking through the UK passport holders line. And you just walk on in, whereas everybody else, the rest, as the title was, the rest of the world, were in these long, endless lines. Well, now I know what it's like to be in that long, endless line. Because up until fairly recently, when I arrived back in at Toronto Pearson, I had to stand in that long. And it brought home to me that I am not a citizen here. Well, feeling an outsider is a very common feeling today. People who feeling like that we belong somewhere else is sadly, with immigration and migrants and refugees, it's common on the news. Well, that is who we are by nature. That's how the scriptures describe us. Not only are we dead to the things of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, and alive very much to the things of the world and our own desires, but we are considered by God outsiders. We are strangers and aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel. The Commonwealth of Israel is God's covenant people. Those who enjoy communion and union with God, those who are heirs of the kingdom, etc. That was not us. We were outside. So if you like, if you can picture it, when it comes to the day of judgment, there's two lines. There are the citizens of heaven, the Commonwealth of Israel, and they're walking. But before we came to Christ, that was not our line. We were the rest, going somewhere else. But it meant that we were cut off from the privileges of the Commonwealth of Israel, to know God as our God, to know his providential care and provision, to know his promises, to have his word, to have the means of grace by which our faith is sanctified and encouraged. That wasn't ours. That wasn't ours. We knew nothing of that. So we were strangers and aliens to the covenant, to the covenants of to the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises. God covenanted with his people, promised to be their God and for them to be their people, promised to provide for them, promised to care for them, promised them meaning and purpose and permanency, promises that the people of God looked to and believed in, and they shaped their lives. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Abraham did what he did because he believed the promise that one day God would bring a city. One day God would dwell with his people. One day the promises would be fulfilled and Abraham would enter into it. But Abraham died not receiving the fulfillment of those promises. And the writer to the Hebrews will tell us, no one received those promises until Christ came. Until he had dealt with the problem of sin, until he had died upon the cross and rose from the dead, no one fully entered into those promises. But since Christ came, we have. Before, we didn't know the promises of God. We didn't know about salvation. There we were, if we were worried about eternity, trying to work it out in our own strength. But, says Paul, that leaves us without hope. And without God in the world. And if you look at society around about us, an epitaph for 2020, one of many, would be without hope and without God in the world. For all that's going on, whether it's pandemics or wars or just futility of life, people are without hope. People who have huge amount, vast sums of money, fame and fortune, dying broken people. Philosophers who spent all their lives trying to work out the meaning of life die in despair. You only have to look at some of the great philosophers. Everybody kind of brings up Voltaire, the French philosopher, who dismissed the idea of the gospel. Well, God must forgive, that's his business. He was dismissive of God. But when he died on his deathbed, he cried out, "I am without God. I will give all my possessions for 6 months more of life." And he died. People recognize that this world cannot actually scratch where we itch. Cannot, in the words of Aretha Franklin, Otis Redding, and Mick Jagger strutting across the stage in the 60s, cannot give us satisfaction. I can't find any satisfaction. People are without hope because they are without God in the world. And that, says Paul, was something that was true of every believer. He begins the passage when he's saying, therefore, remember that at one time, that was you. He goes on to an argument, which we're not going to get into, basically the difference between the Gentile and the Jew, and how the Lord Jesus Christ has broken down that hostility, broken down that division, and made all who come to faith one person in Christ. But what I want to focus on is, if that was what was once true of us, what is true of us now? Well, it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. So we're no longer in that line of others. We are, he says later on, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what are we? We are now citizens. We have full rights in God's kingdom. We enjoy those blessings. The whole idea of a king in Israel was to represent God, was to defend the people, was to provide for the people, was to guide the people. We have that in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have security and provision, but we also have responsibilities. We are citizens, not of Comoka, Ontario, but we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, with Christ Jesus as our king, first and foremost. And his crown rights, as we Presbyterians like to talk about, are non-negotiable. We serve him. We have those responsibilities and those privileges. But we're also members of God's household. What a wonderful, comforting truth if we think about it. We were not members of God's house. In the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, Hosea is called to do many things that make us scratch our heads. One of them was to name his sons. And they were pretty strange names. No mercy and not a people. And the point was that there would be no mercy for the people of Israel because of their sin. And they are no longer going to be the people of God. You come to the New Testament, Peter takes that, doesn't he? When he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And what Paul is emphasizing here is the intimacy of the relationship we have with God. Again, the question, how do we view God as we come to worship? Is he an austere judge several thousand times removed from us? Or is he a father who loves us, who cares for us, who is intimately involved in our lives? We quoted Spurgeon, the moment we believe, the Father loves us with all the love and accepts us with all the acceptance with which he loves and accepts his Son. That's what Paul's talking about here. That not only is there this formal relationship that we are citizens of a kingdom, but we are members of God's household. And therefore, the amazing love of the Father that the New Testament particularly emphasizes, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That is our reality. Whether we realize it, whether we feel it or not, this afternoon, if you're a believer, the Father loves you. The Father loves you as his own children. Behold what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, and the emphasis is that such as we, should be called his children. Do we realize that? That God has a fatherly concern for us? That God in his providential dealings has a fatherly provision for us? And all this is in Christ. In Christ. We have the federal headship of Christ. We can talk about him as the head of the church, Romans 5. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But there's this vital experiential aspect. Jesus says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me, abide in me. Sometimes for Christians, even good causes can take up our time so that our union with Christ gets lost in our thinking. And we don't abide in Jesus. We abide in prophecy. We abide in how God's law should be applied to modern-day Canada. We abide in issues that are important, abortion and marriage, etc., etc. But do we abide in Jesus? Do we draw our strength from him? As Billy Bray, we said this morning, used to say, I am the child of the King. Who, sir, are you? This afternoon, do we recognize our privileged position, our honored status, the blessings we have in Christ? We're no longer at arm's length. Everything in the Old Testament was given to picture two things, really. God wanted to dwell with his people, but you couldn't come near to God. The tabernacle, the temple. God was in the center. The general people could only get to the gate. The priests could only come so far, and only the high priest on one day of the year could get into the center. Moses was told, I'm coming down on the mountain, tell the people not even to touch the mountain, because if they even touch the mountain, they're going to die. So God wanted to be close, but the people were kept at arm's length. What happened on the last hour of Jesus' crucifixion? Crying out with a loud voice, it is finished, the work is done. Committing his spirit into his Father's hand, what happened? The curtain in the temple, which barred the way to God, was torn top to bottom. Access was full and free. God no longer keeps us at arm's length. God welcomes us right in, into his very presence, to enjoy his very presence. Is that our experience in Christ? Or is God, even though we've been reformed Christians in inverted commas for 30 years, is God still a remote figure to us? What are we as the church. Well, says the Apostle Paul, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together joins to a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Do we see ourselves as a holy temple? And I'm not talking about the bricks and mortar. What does that mean? Again, whether it's a tabernacle or the temple, it was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. Remember when God gave Moses the pattern of the tabernacle? He says to build this tabernacle, wherever you stay, you build this tabernacle, not on a hill on the outskirts, but right in the center of the camp, with all the 12 tribes around me. I'm going to dwell in the center of my people. What was Jerusalem all about? The temple in Jerusalem. When it was finished and it was dedicated, what happened? The same thing that happened at the tabernacle when it was put up. The glory of God came down and filled the place. Jesus turns up in Jerusalem and says, destroy this temple and I will raise it on the third day, thereby claiming to be the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle and the temple pointed to. Where now do we meet with God? Not in a building, not in Jerusalem, but in the person of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. But what happens when we come to Christ? The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, which means we become the temple. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, isn't he? Don't join yourself with a prostitute. Why? Do you not know you are the temple of the living God? Beg your pardon, Paul? God dwells in you by his Spirit. Therefore, you are the temple of God. As we come to church this morning, this afternoon, we're coming to God. But God, if we are believers, is here in our hearts. We are the dwelling place individually and corporately for the Spirit, for God to dwell by his Spirit. Where is the glory of God to be seen? Historically, it was the tabernacle, the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is seen in individual Christians who corporately come together to worship. We are the temple of God. We are where God is present. Why are we here this afternoon? What's the promise that we hold dear? Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst. We are here because God is here. And God is in here. Do we realize that? If we really realize that, it changes everything. How we view ourselves, how we view our situation. In our first church, we had 11 members, and only 6 of them came together on a prayer meeting night. And we were sitting in our living room, Claire and I and 3 elderly ladies. And they were pretty disheartened and dispirited. And we were going through John Bible study. And I said, you know what Jesus promises, don't you, that where 2 or 3 gather in his name, there he is in the midst. And they said, yes. I said, well, let's work that out. It means Jesus is here in this living room by his Spirit. And they went, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's okay. If Jesus is here, he's the indivisible Trinity. So if Jesus is here, then the Father is here. And the Holy Spirit is here. And they, oh, yeah, yeah, okay. What does Revelation tell us? Where the Trinity is present, there you have myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, saints and angels surrounding the throne. Yeah, I said, so it's pretty crowded in here tonight, isn't it? Now, we were in my living room. And with the eyes of reality, the eyes of secular reality, it's just 5 silly people meeting around an open book. But with the eyes of faith, we were joined to a great cloud, the presence of God. So take that with you. Tomorrow morning, whether it's at work or at home, you remember you're a dwelling place for God to dwell by His Spirit, which means we're never alone, which means we're never out of His sight, which means we're never out of reach for His to turn to Him in prayer and to receive help or comfort or whatever it may be. But this is a temple that is built. It has a firm foundation. We all know the necessity of a good foundation. There's plenty of construction workers or people in the industry in this. I won't labour that point, just in case I get things wrong and they say, hey. But what I will say, I was watching a program the other day. We were just talking about it to Laurie. And it's about Bath Cathedral. Bath Cathedral in the UK is one of the biggest cathedrals. It's about 1,000 years old. And they have all these memorials inside on the floor where here lies the body of so-and-so. And apparently it has, apart from Westminster Cathedral, it has the most dead people under its floor. And the TV presenter asked this person, how many bodies are under this floor? And the woman said, about 6,000. What? Over the years, over 800 to 1,000 years, 6,000 people are buried under the floor of the church. And as she's talking, you can see all this scaffolding in the background and work going on. She said, oh, yeah, you're having renovations. She said, yes. Those 6,000 people, you know, time takes its toll, and the bodies have disintegrated, which have left huge gaps under the floor. And now the weight of all this Bath stone is causing the floor to collapse. So the floor is giving way. So they're having to dig it all up, remove whatever's left, put in concrete, because the church's foundations were not as good as they thought they were. So if you don't have good foundations, you can have a most spectacular building, and it may last 700 years, but it's not going to last forever. The foundation we're built on are the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets here, the teaching of the gospel, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We all know what a cornerstone is. It's the set stone, the plumb stone from which the whole building takes its shape. It's tied in. All the walls flow from that cornerstone up, etc. The church, the dwelling place for God by his Spirit, is shaped by Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem an obvious thing to say, but it's amazing how many churches miss that. It's shaped by Jesus Christ, not by Moses, not by some current speaker who has a great internet following. It's shaped by Jesus Christ, or it's off plumb. And construction workers here will tell you what will happen if the frames go up out of plumb. The building will begin to look wonky and it will fall down eventually. We are to be built. Not only are we joined to Christ, raised with Christ, made alive together with Christ, seated with Christ, we are in Christ and we are to be shaped by Christ. He is the door to the church. I am the door. He who enters by me will come and go and find peace, etc. How we view ourselves then shapes everything in our lives. And the Apostle Paul has shown individually what we once were, what we now are, and what made the difference. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, children of God's wrath. Now we're alive and we're in Christ. We were once outside, strangers and aliens to the covenants of to the Commonwealth of Israel, covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now we are citizens of a kingdom, members of a household, stones in a temple, as Peter puts it, as living stones coming to the living stone. We are being placed to build this dwelling place for God. How should that affect us? Well, I'll leave you to work it all out as time is going. But surely, One thing it should do is cause us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise and thankfulness to God that he didn't leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. He didn't leave us outside, strangers and aliens. He came to us in the person of his Son. He came down to us to lift us to himself. Surely thankfulness, obedience, and love ought to be our response. Remember Jesus in Luke 17, verses 11 to 19, speaks or has that encounter with 10 lepers. They cry out to him, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." And he says to them, "Be clean, go to the temple, show yourself to the priest as Moses commanded, and be well." And as they go off, they are healed. One stops, turns, and runs back to Christ and falls down on his knees to praise him and to thank him. And Jesus said, "Weren't there 10 of you? Why is it only one has come back?" And of course, it's a challenge to us that we receive blessings from God, whether we acknowledge God or not. God blesses us. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous and the rain and gives crops in seasons, etc., etc. But if anyone is to be thankful, surely it's those who recognize who we once were, what we are now, and what makes the difference. And if you recognize in what we've tried to say today, God's dealings in your heart, how thankful are we? How thankful? The part of the passage we didn't get to this morning is that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. God, good works don't save us, but they follow us. Good works are our expression of gratitude to God. Good works are not the condition of our salvation, it's the consequence of our salvation. So what do we do in response to God's amazing grace? We sing of it wonderfully. We seek to live our life out of the light of it, free from legalism, free from the pressure to conform to anything that is not the gospel, anything. But do we give our lives to the Lord? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, rehearses what God in Christ has done for him. And he speaks of wanting to know Christ. Do we want to know Christ? Do we want to know this one in whom we are? In the letter to the Galatians, he speaks about the life he now lives. He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His whole life was Christ-focused and Christ-centered. And in wider evangelicalism, those words are bandied around a lot. But what does it mean? What does it look like to live our life consciously out of our union with Jesus, knowing that God's purpose is to make us more like him? So do we study him in the scriptures? Do we commune with him in prayer? Do we seek to reflect him in our living to those around about us? Do we seek to reflect the love and the grace that we have received? That's the big acid test. Jesus gave the parable lastly, gave this parable of the unmerciful servant who had been forgiven so much, owed such a debt that there was no way he could possibly repay it. And the king forgave him his debt. And he went out and he met a servant who owed him a few denarii. He grabbed him by the throat, demanded his money, and when he couldn't be repaid, he had the man thrown in prison. And the king heard about it and became furious, had him dragged before him and said, "You wicked servant, didn't I forgive you so much? Should you not then have forgiven this man? You will go to prison until you pay back everything you owe," which is, he couldn't do it, which is forever. And Jesus said, "So will my Father treat anyone who does not show mercy. Now, if this is true of us, that we have received such grace from God, should we not reflect it in how we treat others, how we relate to others? Should it not be that which shapes us? It doesn't mean we don't ever call out sin or confront bad behavior, but it ought to shape how we do it. As those who have received such mercy and grace, let's pray that God will give us that grace to reflect that grace. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to you, asking that you would teach us, asking that you would show us, asking, O Lord, that you would so work within us your grace that it would be impossible to contain it. It would overflow from us. That those who have been treated in grace would be gracious. That we might know who we are and we might be shaped by what your word says of us. Help us, we pray. Set us free from false views of yourself, false views of ourselves, whether we think too highly of ourselves or whether we think too low of ourselves. Help us to be set free from inappropriate views of the gospel. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Lord, lead us into that liberty, we pray. Lead us into an awareness of the blessings and the privileges, the status that is ours in Christ. And Lord, give us grace to live it out day by day. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.